Let's pray together. We thank you for all that Jesus means to those of us who are his. And we pray that such would be your blessing that rests upon the word of God as it is preached here and all around the world, that there may be multitudes more for whom Jesus Christ will be all in all. For his name's sake. Amen. Please turn back in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. And we will read again the opening words of verse 25. As John mentioned earlier, we're looking on Sunday mornings at Luke's Gospel, chapters 1 and 2. And this morning we come to begin to look at Simeon. Verse 25, the opening words. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon. And we're going to begin this morning by asking who this Simeon was. And we're going to answer our question with a probably and a certainly. Probably he was an old man. I suppose that is the picture that most of us have of Simeon in our minds. And though it is not actually said in Luke 2 that he was an old man, probably that is what he was. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, verse 26, that he would not die before he had seen the Lord Christ. And then, when he did see him, he says, verse 29, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. It is a scene that is suggestive of advanced years, isn't it? We very naturally think of him as an old man, approaching the end of his life, assured that he will not die before his eyes see the Lord's Christ, and then when he does see him, content to be dismissed from his post, able to go to his grave in peace. Can we be dogmatic about his age? No, but probably he was an old man. Moving now from age to character, to what Simeon was like, we enter now the realm of certainty. He was a good and godly man. In the language of verse 25, righteous and devout. You remember what was said in the Old Testament of Job. He was blameless and upright, a man who feared God and shunned evil. Well, Simeon was a man of exactly the same caliber. Both in relation to his fellow men and in relation to God, there was so much to admire about Simeon and to imitate, so much for which to praise God. Well, this morning I want to show you three pictures of Simeon. The first is of a man who is waiting. The second is of a man who is seeing, and the third is of a man who is at peace. And I trust that as these three pictures of Simeon come successively before our mind's eyes this morning, we will find that at point after point we can connect with this man and learn from him, and that we will discover parallels through which God will speak to our hearts. Well, our first picture is of a man who is waiting. The servant of God, this aged servant of God, and that's how we're going to think about him this morning, this good and godly man is waiting for something. And what he is waiting for, verse 25, is the consolation of Israel. And he is doing so, verse 26, with expectancy, because he has received a promise that he will not die until he sees the Lord Christ. Well, let's glance at two features of this picture that we have of a man who is waiting. First of all, he is waiting for the consolation of Israel. Conditions, and here I'm quoting from a writer by the name of William Hendrickson, conditions were bad, very bad, in Israel at the time of Jesus' birth. Think of the loss of political independence, cruel King Herod, externalization of religion, legalistic scribes and Pharisees and their many followers, worldly-minded Sadducees, the silence of the voice of prophecy. Yes, things are bad in Israel at this time, but Simeon is not in despair. Well, the promised Messiah, when he comes, is going to bring consolation to the people. He is going to comfort them in the sorrow and darkness that is theirs by being their deliverer and their saviour. And Simeon is waiting for him, and he is waiting for the consolation that the Messiah will bring. Furthermore, and this is the second feature of the picture, he is doing so with expectancy. Verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. The people of God had been waiting for the Christ for centuries, but they had been doing so not knowing exactly when he would come. But that's not where Simeon was. He knew that before his life came to an end, he would see the Lord's Christ. He knew that because the Holy Spirit had promised him. And so he's waiting for him expectantly. Maybe today, maybe tomorrow, maybe next week. Certainly, before I die, I'm going to see him. And so his heart is comforted accordingly. Now, when it comes to waiting, the people of God today are in a not dissimilar position to Simeon back then. We've been looking on Sunday evenings at Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, and you will remember perhaps that at the end of the first chapter of that letter, the Thessalonian Christians are described as waiting for God's Son from heaven. It was something for which they were looking and longing, something that they were anticipating eagerly, something for which they were consciously waiting. And in every age of the church, when the hearts of God's people have been in a right state, and their thoughts about the future have been shaped by the Word of God, there has been the same conscious waiting. The coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ has been no mere article of their faith. It is something that has been looked for and longed for. And for the very same reason for which Simeon was waiting for the Christ child. What is it going to mean when he comes again? It is going to mean the consolation of the people of God. Now, there are many for whom the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ will be the most dreadful event, because he will be revealed, we are told, in blazing fire and will take vengeance on his enemies and will punish with everlasting destruction those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are not one of Jesus' disciples, you need to believe that. And you need to take some very necessary steps before he comes again. You need to approach this coming judge, and you need to seek his mercy and forgiveness. You need to welcome him into your heart and life as your Lord and Saviour, for it is only in that way that you will be ready for his coming. But if his coming means terror for some, as it will, for others it is going to mean consolation. Because he is going to come as our deliverer and our saviour. He's going to deliver us from our enemies, for example. From those fellow men who hate us, resentful toward us on account of our Christian faith, and from all the demonic forces that stand behind them and which stir up such opposition to the people of God. We're going to be delivered from these enemies. And he's going to deliver us from our sin. What a sorrow sin is to the believer, and how we long that he, in fulfillment of promise, would subdue all our iniquities. Well, it's going to happen. But when he comes, he's going to deliver us from all of the effects of sin, the very presence of sin, and he's going to make us live in a world where there is no sin at all. We are going to be comforted when Jesus comes again. As with the first coming, so with the second. We may think about it in terms of this lovely word, consolation. For he will come in the character of a comforter. And all our darkness and all our sorrow, if we are believers, is going to be taken away. But what about Simeon's expectancy? It was revealed to him that he would not die before he saw the Lord's Christ. Does that have its parallel as we wait for his coming again? Well, there are plenty of people who have supposed so. And they have confidently set a date for the coming again of the Lord Jesus. They have said that it will be within this period of time. And in every instance, their claims have been falsified. And we are not to be taken in by such people. And I say that because there are people who are still doing it. Still setting dates. Still saying that before such and such a time comes, he will be returning. Young people, as you go off to university, as you meet with other Christians, worship in other churches, beware of such teaching. Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour, and that is as true today as it was when he uttered those words 2,000 years ago. So no, we cannot wait for his coming again with Simeon-like expectancy, knowing that it will come in our lifetime. Nevertheless, the knowledge that he may come in our lifetime, and that certainly he will come sometime, that is enough. Simeon's heart, amidst the darkness of his times, was comforted in the knowledge that the consolation of Israel would come. And amidst the darkness globally, nationally, in our community and in our own lives, we too may be comforted if we are believers, because God will as certainly bring to pass what he has promised us, as he did in the case of Simeon. So there's our first picture of a man who is waiting. And you see how the parallels play out and how we too are waiting. But then secondly, and this is the principal picture, we have a picture of a man who is seeing. We were thinking last Sunday morning about how Mary and Joseph brought their infant son Jesus to present him to the Lord in the temple of God in Jerusalem and offer the appropriate sacrifices for their purification. When they went into the temple courts, something totally unexpected happened. They were approached by this old man, Simeon, who took their child in his arms and praised God in the language of verses 29 to 32. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. What a moment. Imagine it. What a moment for Simeon. Time of waiting is over. The Holy Spirit has been resting upon him. He has revealed to Simeon that he's not going to die before he sees the Lord's Christ. And now, here he is, and he's brought face to face with this promised child. Now, the thing that is of particular interest to us is how he describes what he is seeing. What is he seeing when he looks into the face of this little one whom he is holding? He is seeing God's salvation. My eyes, verse 30, have seen your salvation. This tiny infant, not much more than a month old, Simeon sees him for who he is. The one by whom God in his mercy is going to bring salvation to sinners. One in whom that salvation is to be found. Now there are lots and lots of people who can't see that even now. Even though Jesus has lived and has died and has risen again from the dead and has been saving people from heaven for the past 2,000 years all around the world. They do not look at him and see God's salvation. They do not see him as the one by whom in infinite mercy God has brought salvation to a lost world. But Simeon saw it. And he saw it when the Saviour was a mere infant, just a month old in his arms. Well, let's look at the details. For Simeon elaborates. He doesn't just say, my eyes have seen your salvation. He says, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Now it's apparent from these words that Simeon, by the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, is seeing the following three things. First of all, he is seeing what the coming of Jesus means for the world. My eyes have seen your salvation, which, he says, you have prepared in the sight of all people. Literally, all the peoples. What's he seeing? He's seeing a salvation that God is going to make known universally. He's in the world, this little one, with worldwide intentions. This is the promised seed of Abraham, in whom all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. By his blood, he is going to purchase men for God from every nation and tribe and people and tongue. He is himself, at the end of his life, before he returns to heaven, going to give to his people the charge to make disciples of all the nations. He is going to be known globally. And he is going to have a global impact. And here, in the temple court, Simeon is given a glimpse of it. This little baby, so ordinary looking, and so totally unknown beyond the very limited circle of his family, he is going to be one day known all around the world in the character of a Saviour. That is going to be God's design. God's salvation prepared in the sight of all the peoples. And aren't we seeing the fulfillment of that? Haven't we been seeing the fulfillment of that for several centuries? The mercy of God to the world. The love of God for the world. You see it in the worldwide proclamation of the Saviour. And everywhere he has become known. Secondly, Simeon is seeing what the coming of Jesus means for the Gentiles. This world in which we live, in terms of its inhabitants, can be divided up in many different ways. In Simeon's song, and this is very common in Holy Scripture, the world is divided into Gentiles and Jews. A light for revelation to the Gentiles, verse 32, and for glory to your people, Israel. Well, let's think about the Gentiles. The vast non-Jewish portion of the world. What does the coming of the Saviour Jesus mean for the Gentiles? For us, to bring it right down to ourselves. Well, it means a light for revelation. Let me ask you boys and girls, if Jesus comes as a light, what would that suggest to you about the people to whom he comes. It would suggest to you, wouldn't it, that they are in darkness. And over again in the New Testament scriptures, that is exactly how the Gentile world, our world, is described. It is described as being in darkness. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, Gentile people themselves are described as being darkness. In verse 8 of that chapter, Paul says to his Gentile converts, you were once darkness. Not just in darkness, you were once darkness. He's reminding them of the ignorance, the error, the evil that characterized them in their unconverted days. They were ignorant of the truth, far astray in both their thinking and in their practice. They were evil both in heart and in conduct. Darkness. Well, into this dark world, the Lord Jesus Christ has come as a light. Now, what does the light do? Well, the light reveals. You go into a dark room, boys and girls, and you switch on the light, and you know what happens. You're able to see all the things in the room that you could not see when it was dark. The light reveals. And it is as a revealer that Christ has come to us and continues to come to us in our darkness. Now, there is an aspect of that revelation, that revealing ministry, that is very uncomfortable indeed, for it brings to light our sin. One of the reasons that he was sent as the light, and one of the reasons why he, when he has gone, has sent his Spirit into the world, is to show us our sin. If ever we're going to appreciate who he is and what he's done and benefit from his work, we need to see our sin. And through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he shows to us our sin. He has shown to you your sin, hasn't he? That's why your conscience troubles you. That's why when you read the Bible and hear it preached, you come face to face with the things that are wrong in your life. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, through his Spirit and through his word, revealing to you your sin. But it doesn't end there. The revelation that he has come to give to us, the revelation that he has come to be to us in our darkness, is supremely for our salvation. Have you ever wondered to yourself, what is the truth about God? Christ has come to show you. Have you ever asked yourself, how can I really come to know God? Christ has come to show you. He is a light for revelation. And central to that revelation is himself. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He does not point to someone else. He does not say, that is the way, or he is the way. He points to himself and he says, I am the way. And he would say it to you this morning, if you have come into this building in the darkness of ignorance and error, not knowing what is the right thing to believe, far astray, perhaps, in your thinking and in your behaviour, it is him whom you need to believe. It is to him that you need to turn. For his job is to be a light for revelation to the Gentiles. And in the fulfillment of that glorious and merciful task, what does he do? He corrects our thinking. And he forgives our sins. And he breaks its power in our lives. And he changes our hearts. And he puts us into a right relationship with God. And in his mercy at last, he delivers us from every vestige of darkness. And that is what he will do for you, if you will approach him in his character as the light giver, the revealer. and say to him, Lord, illumine my mind. Teach me the truth. Lead me to a knowledge of yourself, that I might be saved. So Simeon is seeing a great deal, isn't he? What the coming of Jesus will mean for the world, what the coming of Jesus will mean for the Gentiles, and thirdly, he is seeing what the coming of Jesus means for Israel. Verse 32, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Of all the nations in the world whom God has peculiarly favoured, there is no nation to compare with Israel. You look at the history of your own nation and you say, and say rightly, how God has favoured, how God has blessed the United States of America. But there is no nation that has been more peculiarly favoured by the Almighty than Israel. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 9. Theirs is the adoption of sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them, and here he reaches the climax, is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. God has done so many amazing things for this people over the centuries of their existence, but this is the crowning glory. This is the thing that has distinguished them far and above every nation on the face of the earth. From them, the divine Christ has come, the Saviour of the world. Wasn't that a stupendous honour to confer upon that people? Men of enlightened patriotism feel what an honour it is that their particular nation has produced, say, a great statesman who by his leadership in a time of conflict has made the nation an instrument of deliverance and help to many another nation. Or they feel justly proud that their nation has produced some great inventor or great discoverer whose inventions and discoveries have brought permanent gains to the whole human race. Isn't that what enlightened patriotism does? We feel justly proud that such and such an individual has come from our nation. Now here is the Saviour, one who is God over all, forever blessed. The one who has come to bring salvation to the world, a light for the Gentiles. Here is the greatest benefactor the world has ever seen, and he has come from the nation of Israel. Wasn't that an honour? Wasn't that their glory? No nation has more grounds for being proud of a distinguished son than Israel has in regard to the Christ. He is their glory. And that just points up the tragedy of their blindness when you think of what they did with their glory. Because they took him in their blindness and wickedness and they made him a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief by the rejection of him, and ultimately they put him to death. Brothers and sisters, let it be something that we bring into our prayers as we pray for Israel, that God would open their eyes and show them that the one whom they have so long rejected is their glory. That instead of being ashamed of Jesus of Nazareth, embarrassed that he belongs to their race, wishing that he wasn't a Jew, that instead of hating him and rejecting him, they would see how marvellously God has privileged them in giving to them Jesus. And that they will come to him and make him their Saviour. So our second picture is of a man who is seeing in Jesus God's salvation, and what that means for the world and for the Gentiles and for the people of Israel. Our third and last picture is of a man who is at peace. Verse 29, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. There he is, a dutiful servant. He's been at his post, watching and waiting perhaps for many years to see this Christ and bear public testimony to him. And now it has happened. Now he has seen the Christ child, and he is content now to be dismissed, and he can go to his grave in peace. He has seen what he wanted to see. He has seen what he lived so long to see, God's salvation come at last. And now he's quite ready to die, content to die, happy to go to his grave, because at last, the Lord Christ has come. Well, there is many another saint of God who has felt something similar to Simeon. I think about Jacob. After all the years when he thought that Joseph was dead, receiving the joyful news that he's alive and being joyfully reunited to him. What did he say? Genesis 46, verse 30. Now I am ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are still alive. He can be quite content to go to his grave. Joseph is alive. I go over many centuries to the early 19th century. I think of William Wilberforce, learning just a few days before his death of the emancipation of the slaves for 20 years, fought for the abolition of the slave trade, and then for the further 20 years and more, campaigning for the emancipation of slaves himself, and the news just gets to him a few days before he dies. How he must have felt like Simeon. I am content to go. But I think of believers in general, who at the end of their lives are favoured with some blessing for which they have waited, for which they have prayed, for which they have longed. The conversion of children, long in their sin, or an experience of revival for which they've so long waited. For years, their hearts have been set on these things and they've been praying. And before the end comes, God gives to them the desire of their hearts. And now they're content and happy to die. The prospect fills them with peace because they have seen what they so much wanted to see, and now they're ready to go. And perhaps in the kindness of God, that's how it will be with some of us, some of you parents who long and pray and agonize for the salvation of your loved ones. Perhaps how God will treat you will be just exactly how he treated Simeon. And before the end comes, you will see that in which your heart has been so much set. So there are two things that I want to say as I bring this message to a close. The first is that a believer may go to his grave in peace, even though there are particular desires that remain unfulfilled. God's feelings with his people as they approach the end of their days are not always a parallel to how he deals here with Simeon. And there's many a saint of God who goes to his grave without seeing the thing for which he so much longed. A prayer as yet unanswered. A holy desire still unfulfilled. And yet, even though that is so, they may still, with Simeon-like contentedness, go to their grave in peace. I think, for example, of the Apostle Paul in Rome. You can read about this in 2 Timothy. It's toward the close of his second imprisonment. He's awaiting execution. What is he able to say? I have fought the fight, the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He's at peace. Earlier on in the same letter, he speaks about knowing whom he has believed and is persuaded that he is able to keep that which he has committed to the Lord or the Lord has committed to him. His soul or the gospel, there is some division of opinion as to how that verse is to be understood, but no question as to his peace. It's all in the Lord's hands. He knows that there is in store for him a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give him on that day. And for those reasons, he is content to die, to be dismissed. He can go to his grave in peace. And for exactly similar reasons, faithful saints today can go to their graves in peace. They've fought the good fight. They've finished the race. They've kept the faith. The Lord to whom they have entrusted themselves is going to keep them. They're not going to be lost. And stored up for them, there is the crown of righteousness. And as to those particular desires that go unfulfilled, you do not know what the Lord may do. And how the Lord may answer your prayers in days to come. How he may even use your passing, as he often has done, to bring to salvation those for whom all through your life you have been praying. So many reasons. Even when desires are unfulfilled, the believer can go to his grave in peace and come to the end and say, Lord, dismiss your servant in peace. But if you are an unbeliever, you have no solid reason for going to your grave in peace. You may come to the end of your life with many an ambition fulfilled. You've lived long and you've lived well. You've seen your children married and you've seen your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren perhaps. And you've done so very many enjoyable things in your life, and you've seen so many good things, and you've accomplished so much, and you feel satisfied. And now that you're old and worn out, and death in the natural course of things can't be too far into the future, you feel very content to go to the grave. You've lived a good life. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you have no solid reason for going to your grave in peace. Nor have you lived without Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour. Because you will not be going into nothingness. And nor will you be going into heaven. You will be going to stand before an angry God. A God who has given you all these many days of your life and in his common grace and kindness has given you so many good things, has held your breath in his hand every moment, and you have not glorified him. You have lived without him. This gracious God who has provided a Saviour for you and who over and over again has invited you to come to him for life. You have every reason to tremble at the prospect of the grave when it is such a God that you will be going to stand before to account for such a life, such a prolonged rejection of his love in Christ. If you have to have solid reason for going to your grave in peace, you do spiritually what Simeon did physically. He took the Christ child in his arms, looked upon him as his Saviour. You can't do that physically, but you can take this Christ to yourself. in the same blessed character of a Saviour. And if you will accept the light, the revelation that he has given to you of yourself and of your need and of himself, and take him to your heart, it's your only hope. It will not be the most miserable of deaths, but the brightest, and you will be able to go to your grave with well-grounded peace. Because God will accept you through Christ and welcome you into his presence. May God grant it so. Let us pray. Our great and gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Simeon. We thank you for these pictures that we have of this man waiting, seeing at peace. O Lord, bless to our hearts those points at which we can connect with this man and those things that bring you near to us. Especially we pray that we may know this Christ for ourselves as our own God and Saviour. That we, when we come, as we must do, to the end of our lives someday, may be able to go to our graves in peace. For we have seen him and we have taken him by your grace to our hearts, and he is his. Grant it so, we pray, for his name's sake. Amen.